Of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm sorry, the Holy Ghost. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. The Old Testament is full of images of safety and support found under the wings of birds, but they're always the great pinions of great birds of prey like eagles, images of power and strength. Jesus uses a hen, a domestic barnyard fowl. I wonder what he was thinking. Did you know that this is the only place in the whole Bible where hen is ever used? In this story told in both Luke and Matthew. This metaphor for God's love gained some notoriety when it was used in one of the earlier alternative liturgies available from the National Church. As we were working to try to moderate or remove some of the more sexist language from earlier liturgies, it wasn't well received. I could have predicted that. I mean, anytime someone tinkers with the words in our prayer book, it's not well received. But this attempt was particularly foul. Sorry, I couldn't resist. Anyway, my mother, the longtime head of the altar guild in the church where I grew up, called it the God the Chicken prayer. It was not a term of endearment. And the defensive cry of, hey, it's in the Bible, didn't add much weight to the argument either. Even the fact that Jesus himself said it could not seem to redeem this metaphor. It just never caught on. And the sad part is that it really is a wonderful and rich metaphor for God. I found this out when I was at seminary, but not in the way that you might think. It wasn't from a theologian. It wasn't from some dusty old tome or a feminist lobbying group, but it was from a farmer's daughter. She was one of my classmates, a fellow sojourner on the road to ordination, and her name was Sue. Unlike my origins in Chicago suburbia, Sue's road to seminary came through the rural South. She told this story of a chicken she had when she was younger, before she knew she was going to seminary. And I swear to you that this story is true. At least she says it's true, and I trust her. When Sue was a young girl on the farm, she was, like many young girls on farms, in charge of raising the chickens. And there was one little hen that was the best one in the barnyard at teaching the little chicks to do all the things that little chicks need to know to grow up and to get by. You know, all that scratching and pecking stuff. She was so good at it, in fact, that when other less worthy chickens would lay eggs, Sue would move them into this particular hen's nest. And that little hen would sit on those eggs just like they were her very own. And eventually they would hatch and imprint on the little hen, and she would take them out into the barnyard and watch over them and teach them to scratch and peck just like they were her very own. This system worked very well for Sue until one day she decided to try duck eggs. Now, I don't know why she wanted to try duck eggs, but I do know Sue, and so I guess it must have touched her sense of whimsy. And she wanted to see what would happen. Well, Sue, being a farmer's daughter and all, knew that the little hen wouldn't keep the duck eggs moist, like a mother duck would, or turn the eggs regularly, like a mother duck would, so she took care of that part herself. But other than that, the little hen sat on those eggs and kept them warm, even though they were much bigger than chicken eggs. Well, eventually the day came for the eggs to hatch, and Sue came out to watch what would happen. Well, those little ducklings chiseled their way out of their eggs and flopped down exhausted in the nest and looked up at the little hen standing over them. And their eyes met. And the little hen thought those were the strangest looking chicks she had ever seen, but she loved them. And the ducklings thought that hen was the strangest looking mama duck they had ever seen, but they loved her. And there began one of the strangest barnyard relationships Sue had ever seen. Every morning, those ducks would follow their mama in single file, as ducks are wont to do, out to the barnyard, where they would scratch and peck to the best of their ability, what with their duck bills and webbed feet and all. And the amazing thing was that they actually got pretty good at it, thanks to the teaching of that little hen. And all went well in a strange sort of way until one day, when the wind was just right, and the ducklings happened to be in a far corner of the barnyard, and they caught a whiff and then a glance of the pond. In a moment, their other natures took over, and off those ducklings went toward the water. When the little hen realized what was happening, she took off after her brood. And as it turned out, Sue happened to be watching all of this from the porch of the house where she was having lunch. When the ducklings arrived at the water's edge, they didn't even slow down. They splashed right in and commenced to paddle and splash about just like a pack of ducklings. The little hen arrived at the water's edge and didn't know what to do. Real chicks swim like rocks, you see. And for that matter, so do hens. So the water is a very dangerous place for their kind. The little hen was beside herself with fear for her unusual brood, and she began to run up and down the muddy beach, flapping her wings and making an awful racket, trying to convince her brood to get out of the dangerous water. Sue looked on with amusement from the porch until she saw her prize hen dive into the pond. In a panic, Sue leapt off the porch, headed for the pond at a flat run, all the while watching that little hen flapping wildly in a struggle to keep her head above the water and losing the battle. Sue ran straight into the water and scooped up her favorite hen from the pond. The ducklings, frightened at first by all of this activity, followed as Sue brought the soggy little hen back to the barnyard to check her out and to see that she was okay. As fate would have it, the little hen survived and soon learned to tolerate her special brood's forays into the pond, though she would always stalk up and down the shoreline, clucking disconcertedly until they had returned safely to dry land. To those of us from the suburbs whose normal encounter with a chicken is either in a meat market cut into pieces on a foam tray wrapped in plastic wrap, or coming out of a fast food drive-up window as a nugget, a chicken is not very much of a symbol of noble, self-giving love. It's a meal. We just don't get it. But to those who were raised in a more rural environment where they encounter chickens on a daily basis and are exposed to the interactions between hen and chick, it's obvious. So why did Jesus choose the chicken instead of the eagle, the more common metaphor of the time for strong, faithful protection? We don't know. Perhaps he wanted to say something different. Maybe he wasn't talking about protection by strength. Perhaps the eagle was too closely associated at the time with the occupying forces of the Roman Empire. Or it could have been any of 100 other things. We just don't know. And in our uncertainty, we blunder right into the very heart of the matter. The struggle to find the right words to convey the ideas we have within us is not new. It began when humanity first started talking. Harder still is the struggle to give new words to old ideas. In the National Church, we have been struggling to give new life to to the words of Thomas Cranmer, written over 400 years ago. We're in the process of revising our prayer book again, with all of the anxiety that goes along with that. We're trying to change the word, not because the words are dead, but because the people who originally spoke them every day are. We move on, we grow. The battle over inclusive or expansive or balanced language can seem like a new assault on the treasured words of our faith, but that's a false impression. We have always struggled to find appropriate words for God, the right words. The whole crux of the matter is that in a very real sense, there can be no holy right words for God. God is beyond words, beyond comprehension, but words are all we have. It's how we talk, it's how we share information. Every time a new prayer book is released, some cheer and many boo, and eventually it becomes tolerated and then grudgingly accepted, and soon after that it is revered, and then a new book comes out to cheers and boos, and the whole thing starts all over again. They used to have riots in London when a new prayer book came out. I often think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a time when our faith mattered that much that people could get up the gumption to riot over a new prayer book? We just send, you know, snide letters to the editor now. We use words to try and capture what we mean about God. And then we make the mistake of thinking that God is somehow captured in those words, locked into the words, that the words themselves are holy. And we fall prey to a subtle form of idolatry. I've heard some people say that if they ever touch the Lord's Prayer, that's it. They're leaving the church. And my inner cynic always wonders, which one are they talking about? Is it the Our Father which art in heaven version? Or the Our Father who art in heaven version? Or the Our Father in heaven version? Or maybe it's the Greek version, Pater Hemon ho entois uranois. Or maybe Aramaic, the language that Jesus actually spoke. I like that one a lot. Abun dabashmaya. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Love that. I'm using an extreme position to make a point. It's the reason behind why I like to change the words we pray in Lent. Right now, we're using right one. For some of you, it's like coming home. Oh my gosh, I love this is what we prayed when I was young. It's wonderful. And other people are going, what was that? It's important that we not get too comfortable with words about God. And changing them up a little bit gives us a chance to actually listen and struggle with what we're praying, to ponder again what it is we really mean in the midst of this prayer. And when we're most resistant to change, that's the time it's most important to examine our motives closely and to remember that God cannot be contained. Neither cross, nor tomb, nor any words we could write could ever hope to fully contain the mystery of God. Not even the Bible. It's a good attempt. I'll give it that. Every word ever written about God is at best a pale metaphor before the glory of God. And that's not easy for us to remember because we are such creatures of habit. Whenever our Father in heaven becomes, in our minds, a male authority figure residing in a different place, well, it's time for God the chicken or some other metaphor to come along and shake things up, to remind us that God is more than father or mother or chicken, to remind us that when we talk about God, all words, no matter how sacred they may appear, are metaphors before the unchangeable truth of God's word. If we forget that, we run the risk of finding ourselves living in that Jerusalem that Jesus gazes down upon from the hills, not the holy city of God, but a walled town of empty houses and, worse, empty people, unwilling or, worse, unable to welcome even their own Savior into their midst. God help us if we ever forget that. And God help us to remember. Amen.